Well, with the Lord's blessing, we're going to return back to the book of Micah this morning and pick up there at the end of chapter 3. Last time we looked solely, really, at verse 8 and the filling of Micah with the Spirit of God. And today we're going to hear now the words which were spoken by this Spirit-filled man. And he spoke them to a sin-filled people. And primarily, he spoke these words to his leaders filled with sin. You'll recall that thus far, the majority of this book hasn't been exactly the most encouraging or uplifting. It's been a very a dark book, a heavy book. Its message is very weighty. Because Micah is giving a message of destruction. He's given a message of judgment to proclaim. That's what the Lord set before him. That's the place in which, the place and the time in which Micah lived. And that is his mission, to deliver this. And this same message of judgment and destruction is the same in our text today, these few verses. And in verses 9 through 12 here of chapter 3, they really sort serve as a summary of sorts to what has thus transpired. It's a summary, really, of the first three chapters. But if you condense it down, it's a summary of chapter 3 there, especially in the actions of verses 1 through 7. And it... It contains some statements that are very damning here. There's some really more weighty messages here. There's a breathtaking sentence that's pronounced upon these evil leaders. And verses 9 through 12 also, they serve as, in addition to this summary of what's transpired, they also serve as kind of an introduction of sorts to the remainder of the book. It's a historical background. It's a preface to what's going to come, not only immediately here in chapter 4, but also, like I said, for the remainder of this book of prophecy. And as we move forward and consider chapters 4, 5, 6, and 7, you're going to notice that they have a different feel, a different sound to them than the first three. Although they are still judgmental and destructive-type language, there's a transition point here. And these four verses serve as this transition point. They make this transition, this movement from estrangement to reconciliation. There's a movement from war to peace. There's language that moves from guilt to forgiveness, and hope replaces judgment. So even in the midst of this very dark and heavy, weighty book, weighty message, these four verses are a transition point here, and grab a hold of that. Before we do read our text for today, I would like for you to keep your finger here in Micah chapter 3 and flip over to the book of Proverbs. We're going to read from chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. For here, Solomon, under the inspiration of the Spirit, he offers to us, and remember, he has set this same message before Israel and Judah. So these two sections, the northern and the southern half of Israel, they had this message. For Solomon came before them. So he set this before us, and he has set this same message towards them. There's truths of God here found here. There's not just maxims or nice little sayings. They're truths here. There's truths of economics There's truths of principles. There's truths of government, of politics. There's truths regarding interpersonal relationships, truths of morality, truths of blessing and cursing. And also, there's ultimatums and promises found here. And that's what I've titled this message, The Ultimatum and the Promise. So let's read Proverbs chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. A false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is His delight. When pride comes, then comes dishonor, but with the humble is wisdom. The integrity of the upright will guide them, but the crookedness of the treacherous will destroy them. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. The righteousness of the blameless will smooth his way, but the wicked will fall by his own wickedness. The righteousness of the upright will deliver them, but the treacherous will be caught by their own greed. When a wicked man dies, his expectation will perish, and the hope of strong men perishes. The righteous is delivered from trouble, but the wicked takes his place. With his mouth, the godless man destroys his neighbor, but through knowledge, the righteous will be delivered. When it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices, and when the wicked perish, there's joyful shouting. By the blessing of the upright, a city is exalted, but by the mouth of the wicked, it is torn down. So keep these verses in the back of your mind as we turn now back to Micah and read chapter 3, verses 9 through 12. Now hear this, heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and twist everything that is straight, who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with violent injustice. Her leaders pronounce judgment for a bribe. Her priests instruct for a price, and her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord, saying, "Is not the Lord in our midst? Calamity will not come upon us." Therefore, on account of you, Zion will be plowed as a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the temple will become high places of a forest. Well, these truly are heavy words. And Micah, here as the Lord's district attorney, he is essentially closing his case. And he's closing it exactly the same way in which he opened it. He's returning back to listen up. He's returning to Shema, to hear this, hear this. And basically what's being said here, and I think that probably each one of us can relate to this and understand this message, whether you're a child or you're an adult or a grandfather, we can each recall the time when our dad has looked at us and said, and he gets his finger out and he points it straight at us and he says, "Now you listen to me and you listen to me good." That's what Micah's doing here. He's leveling that heavy finger right here and he's pointing it straight at us. "You listen to me good." But there's a difference here. You see, Micah isn't speaking down the chain of command. He's speaking up the chain of command here. He's speaking to the leaders. Micah is very, very bold and audacious here. Because this is a final confrontation. This is an ultimatum. He's speaking to not to those who are underneath him, but to those who are above him. He's speaking to his priest. He's speaking to his elders. He's speaking to his governor, to his king in this fashion. That's a very courageous move here. And we saw last time that the reason he could do this was because he was filled with the Spirit of God. That's why he could do this. That is exactly why he had the gumption to do it. That's what gave him the authority to do it. Because he is speaking a message not out of his own authority, but he is speaking an authoritative message from the King who is above all kings. And he says, you listen to this. Now, just as an aside here, I think that we all too often forget this. We forget that we too have a message from heaven. We have a message from the King who's above all kings. But we're too timid. If we're honest, we fear man. And we don't want to point that finger. We don't want to confront. Just like Terry said last week, we don't want to cause the war to bring about the peace. We're too afraid. We're afraid of being labeled as unpatriotic. We're afraid of being labeled an antagonist. We're afraid of, God forbid, let us be called offensive. Just as an aside here, we need to recall that we've also been given a message from heaven. And we're called to proclaim it, no matter how offensive it may seem. And don't you think that this wasn't an offensive message? Because it was. Well, yes, Micah is indeed, he's confronting his leaders here. Heads of the house of Jacob, rulers of the house of Israel. He's confronting their evil actions, their wicked hearts with truth. You know, I'm going to make known to Jacob his rebellious act via the inspiration of the Spirit. This is a blunt exposure to their hypocrisy. It's just tearing it open and showing it out. And so when the text says, hear this, I pray you, or now hear this, in the Hebrew there's this connotation both of entreaty, I pray you, I beg you, but there's a connotation of incitement. You know, that word that is intended to stir someone up, to get up under their skin, to prick their hearts. This is what it is. It's what it is. It's to incite them. But it is an entreaty at the same time. There's this almost opposing emotions here. Not fully, but almost here. There's a double intensity of heavy emotions and stances. But this is precisely what was called for. There's other men in the scriptures that have had this exact same approach. Consider John the Baptist. What did he say? You brood of vipers. That's pretty inciting, isn't it? That's pretty poking. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? But he says what? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. So there's an entreaty, but there's an incitement. There's a sword here. And Christ himself had this exact same attitude and stance when dealing with the leadership, with those who ought to know better, who did know better. His most condemning words, Matthew 23, were to the leadership. And so that's exactly what is happening here, and I dare say that's what's called for today. It's what's called for today. Now, it's easy to heap blame on leadership, isn't it? Oh, man. So easy to do that. Why don't they just do this? They're so dumb. Why are they making these decisions? Why are they not making decisions? You're going down the wrong way. Armchair quarterback. It's really easy to heap blame on leadership. Especially when leadership is rightly to be blamed. And they're justly making very foolish decisions. But here's a principle that the scripture does lay out for us. And that is, if you're faithful in little, you'll be faithful in much. And if you're unfaithful in little, you're going to be unfaithful in much. So therefore, the faults or the strengths of a man at the lower level of leadership, they're usually the same faults or strength that are going to be displayed at a higher level of leadership. So let's not be careful to call for justice in the higher arenas without calling for justice in the lower ones as well. Let's allow the Word and the Spirit of God to convict men at all echelons. So we need to ask ourselves, what am I a leader of? Who am I a leader of? And what is the Spirit of God convicting me of wherever I am in these echelons? Start there. You know, that's that digging it out of your eye. Take that plank out before you help your little brother out with a speck in his. We need to recall that. However, that being said, leaders are indeed held to a stricter judgment, a stricter standard, because they do influence more people. Their decisions affect more individuals, whether it's family, whether it's church, whether it's business, whether it's a nation or nations. They are held to a more strict judgment. And so it is then that Micah calls out these heads of the house of Jacob, rulers of the house of Israel. He calls them out. Well, we have in previous passages looked at just who these leaders were. So we're not going to go back into that. They were the tribal leaders, the business or commercial leaders, the economic leaders, the governmental, the religious authorities. That's who they were. And they are all said here to abhor justice. They're said to twist everything that is straight. That's pretty rough there. The abhorrence of justice is, well, it's a repulsion of that which is good, of that which is right, of that which is noble. It is repulsed at it. And it's a repulsion of truth. It's a repulsion of order and stability. Twisting here, twisting everything that's straight, it's an intentional manipulation. It's not accidental. It's intentional. And you're taking something that is plumb, that is level, that is straight, and you're intentionally knocking it out where it's not plumb. Hitting it up or knocking it down on the left or to the right to not make it level out. It's an intentional twisting, making crooked. And whenever God's word, whenever His will, whenever His way is refused, whenever it's intentionally warped or twisted or deceitfully manipulated, then the end result of that is the opposite of what was originally intended. It's the opposite of that. Because righteousness delivers from death. You know, wickedness doesn't deliver from death. It in fact leads to death, doesn't it? Yeah. The crookedness of the treacherous will destroy him. It'll destroy them. So this is a moral detestation of that which is right. Morally detestable. It's the consideration of things which are good and right as ethically abominable. This is the calling of evil good and good evil. It's the flipping of things on their heads.
Right.
And you know, it's pretty well difficult to build anything, any type of structure, lasting structure, on either injustice or an unstable footing. And whether you're talking about a literal building, a physical building, or whether you're talking about national ideals or whether you're talking about religious truths, it's impossible, really, to build something that is going to last through generations, that is built on slipperiness, that's built on something that can be shaken, that's built on something that is, well, not steady. Yet, the very thing here which would allow for and facilitate longevity in their building, which would allow for fairness and equity, that very thing is rejected. They are desiring to build something, to grow something, without the ability, really, to keep it going, to keep it maintained, to keep it strong, or to even build it strong from the start. They're building out of hay and stubble. They've rejected the truth, the stone which the builders rejected. They rejected the stone and chose the sand. Well, these fellows here, they were attempting to establish this house of Jacob and this house of Israel by unjust means and domineering force, building it with bloodshed, with violent injustice. You know, just because someone is able to obtain results through force, that doesn't necessarily mean that they've achieved their goal. It doesn't. You can twist someone's arm long enough and eventually they're going to cry uncle. But have you really won? Have you really accomplished your goal? You see, the application of force just to get your way isn't accomplishing the ends. It's just being a bully. It's just being a bully. And it portrays an evolutionary worldview. Have you ever thought about that? That it portrays that you're stronger, therefore you win. You're more healthy, you're more intelligent, you're on top. Therefore, that's the right way. That's the good way. That's the way that's which going to last. That's what it portrays, an evolutionary worldview. It's that which says only the leaders matter. Only the elite count. Only the ones which are at the top really are of any concern. Everyone else is just cannon fodder, just slaves. But, you know, if you and I were to be honest and we were to follow this logic to its end, then we've got to eventually come to the question, well, who's the most elite? Who's the one at the top of the pyramid? Who gets to decide that? Who gets to decide what's right or what's wrong? What is truth? You see, when you have this attitude and the elite gets smaller and smaller and smaller, how much looking over your shoulder are you going to have to do? And eventually the guy at the top is going to get old. Eventually he's not going to be quite as smart as he once was. And then what? Off with his head. Well, these to whom Micah spoke, they were ruling with violent injustice. And this injustice, you know, it was and it is, it was committed on both sides of the aisle. Sadducees, Pharisees, conservatives, liberals, Republicans, Democrats, pick your titles. Both sides. It was conducted by leaders, by priests, by prophets, men in all areas, men in all echelons, both sides. The interesting thing is, all of these individuals, all these leaders, What did they unite around? They came together. Men with opposing viewpoints, but they were united on something. They were united on growing a nation, on growing a religion, at any cost. At any cost. It's the viewpoint that says the end justifies the means. The building of Zion, the building of Jerusalem, justifies murder. It justifies assassinations. It justifies oppression. It justifies violent injustice. We're the elite. We're at the top. We understand. We know what's going on. We're the ones that need to dictate policy here. And the end, we're trying to build a nation, don't you see? We're trying to build this strong religion. Therefore, you need to listen to us, and you don't matter, so we're killing you. We're getting rid of you. We're shutting you up. The end justifies the means. That's what's going on here. And there wasn't there a statement that says, you know, it's expedient that one man die for the whole nation? It's expedient. Never mind the fact that it's not just. Never mind the fact that this man's innocent. No, don't worry about that. It's expedient. Somebody's got to die. We got to make somebody the scapegoat. We got to pacify Rome. We've got to keep our temple. We've got to keep our religion. It's expedient. Well, when one justifies the end with the means, then, well, your family, your company, your organization, your state, your nation, your church, it's going to crumble in the end. When it is that the unit itself becomes the end, rather than the truths, rather than the principles, rather than the standards, the beliefs, the laws, the values that anchor that unit, this is what happens. In fact, we all know it. How many multitudes of atrocities have happened in the name of religion, in the name of kingdom building, in the name of national security, in the name of family? How many atrocities have happened? How many sins have been swept under the rug, hidden from sight, not talked about, history books rewritten? Well, you can't selectively build your family by the means of abortion any more than the corporate church can build the kingdom of God with the sword, or a legitimate government build its country by assassinating its opponents. You can't do it. You can't do it. Remember, though, that Christ boiled down or simplified bloodshed, murder, to hatred. Hatred. Well, do you and I, do we rule our family with hatred? Do we rule our crews, our companies, our businesses, our churches, our states, our congressional, our courts? Are we ruling these with hatred or with love? Are we teaching and preaching and disciplining and admonishing in love or in anger and in hatred? Which one are we doing? Which side are we on? Where's your heart? Where's your heart? Well, moving on here into verse 11. Her leaders pronounce judgment for a bribe, her priests instruct for a price, her prophets divine for money. What we have here isn't a commentary on the legitimacy of receiving goods or services or money payment for the spiritual or the political leadership of a people. It's not a commentary on that. It's not talking about the legitimacy of receiving remuneration, but rather it is discussing and giving a picture here of abuse of power. Abuse of it. Of the manipulation of the message, which we've talked about. It's addressing that. The manipulation of the message in order to as a equation to what is received, as equivalent to. You manipulate it, and if you want a really big paycheck, you manipulate it a little bit more. That's what it's talking about. And in the case of these leaders, these priests, these prophets, what drives them is not the message, is not the truth, is not the principle, is not the law, but rather it's the paycheck, it's the position, it's the food. That's what's driving them here. It's the power. And here in verse 11, you've got words such as judgment, as instruct, as divine. And these have to do with truth. These have to do with principle, with law, with objective reality. And since the truth now has been changed, or shall we say exchanged, for a lie, well, the principles now, they're removed. You've exchanged it. You've set them aside. You've exchanged the truths, the principles. The reality no longer is objective, but it's subjective. The judgment has been given in according to the bribe. There's no longer an objective truth here, an objective law, that which says this is yes, this is no, this is right, this is wrong. No, reality, truth, law becomes subjective. Whatever the hearer wants to hear, whatever the judge decides. And what happens is this. Okay, remember, judgment, instruct, and divine. Education is warped. Knowledge is changed. Law is changed. Catechesis is purposely laced with seduction, with error. Expositions, the priests and the prophets, the exposition is intentionally misleading. Intentionally misleading. And the actual result of what happens when individuals do this, when leaders lead this way, is the practical removal of God. Mm-hmm. It's just shoved them out of the way. And they have replaced God, well, with money. A bribe, a price, money. You've exchanged God for the dollar bill. And also take note of that word, they divine. You've replaced God with money and occultism. See, Satan gets on the throne when you do this. Well, there's also these words, again, we've looked at it, we mentioned them, bribe, price, money. And these religious leaders, they have set themselves up as the authority in the place of the Word of God. And therefore, what they say goes. They're at the head, hey, I make the truth. I determine what is right, what is wrong. They determining the truth. And they calculate the cost. You know, you brought me $50 last week, but I'm sorry, it's just not going to cut it this week. We've got to make it $60 this week. They get to calculate the cost. And it's in this place that the populace, they are the ones that are offering up the bribes. They're the ones that's paying the price. They're the ones that's sacrificing themselves and delivering the money. And this is the same message as Tetzel. You know, going around Just give me your coins. Set your loved ones free. It's the same message he has. This is the same message as send me your money and the word of God will bless you. God will bless you. It's the same message as that. Send me your money. It's the same message that says God bless the USA in just a mantra, as just as an incantation in the hopes of, well, bless means wealth. Bless means prosperity. Well, this is a mockery of justice. Mockery. You know, the statue with Lady Justice blindfolded, holding the scales. She's not blindfolded here. Or if she is, she's purposely behind the scenes manipulated those scales. So it just gives the appearance that she's blindfolded. It's a mockery of justice. And a false balance is an abomination to the Lord. It's a mockery of worship. It's that which relegates a relationship with God to something that can be purchased. This isn't the message that Micah spoke. No, you cannot buy the gift of God with money. No, you cannot serve God and money. You can't do it. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Well, why is that? Why can we not serve God and money? Why is there this link that exists between morality and money? Why is there this link that can develop between wealth and worship? Well, Al Mohler recently on one of the briefing, he said this statement: there is an ethical and moral dimension to economics that is inescapable. And David Wheaton, host of the Christian Worldview program, he calls economics a completely biblical, moral-based science. Right. Completely biblical, moral-based. There's an ethical and moral dimension to economics that's inescapable. And here in the verse 11 of the third chapter of the Old Testament book of Micah, what we see is that the morality of the priest, the morality of the people, of the populace, of the politician, of the prophet, that was set and it was determined by not the standards of God's holy law here. It wasn't set by that. No, it was set by the interest rate. It was set by the current market value. And we know that changes, that fluctuates. And in such an environment as this, inflation is a very, very cruel master. She's the leech with her daughters that cries, "Give, give." And in the words of John Fogerty in CCR, you know, in a nation where the elite set the standards and they exempt themselves from the cost, there's a situation, it says, when you ask them, "How much should we give?" Oh, the only answer, "More, more, more, more." Yeah. Well, despite this blatant arrogance and disregard for the presence of the Holy God, they were using the Word of God and the temple as a commodity, as a shield, as an incantation. I said, just say these words and everything will be fine. They were using it as a commodity. Wow. Listen, you can't trust in the presence of the Lord while despising His Word.
That's right.
You cannot purposely misuse this Word without despising He who spoke it. You can't do that. It doesn't work. God's not a system. Well, what this generation was displaying was an absolute arrogance. They were displaying an ignorance and a lack of concern for the Word of God. And they were embracing paganism. They were embracing paganism, that which they were supposed to have been set free from. Those to whom they were supposed to have kicked out of the land, they're embracing those gods again. They're embracing the gods of the Philistines who said, "Behold, their gods come into the camp. Oh, we better watch out now." That's what they're grabbing hold of. No, instead of God's presence in their camp being a reality which changed their behavior, no, now his presence was equated with approval rather than his patience. Oh, God's with us. The temple's here, so we're blessed. You see the faulty logic there? No, his presence was to remind them, look, I am in your midst, therefore be holy. The Lord God walks about in the midst of your camp. His eyes are moving to and fro throughout the earth. Look, be holy. No, God's with us. The temple's here. We're good to go. Fools. Fools. They'd replace God with money. This was the heart of Judas Iscariot here. This was a health and wealth gospel. This was an easy believism here. The Lord's in our midst. Calamity's not going to come upon me. My actions don't matter. This is an aberrant theology that reduces the God of the universe down into a bottle like a genie. And we'll pull him out whenever we want something. Oh, God, bless me. I got three wishes. And then we're going to shove him back in the bottle right quick before he gets too strong. Do you see this embracement of paganism? Of occultism? Wow. The priests were teaching only what the people wanted to hear. Yeah. And the prophets were purposely declaring the Word of God, supposedly, in such a fashion that agreed with what the priests were teaching. You see, there's a unification here. Okay, what are you teaching? Okay, this is what I'm going to preach then. Is what are you saying the Word of God says? Well, here's what I'm going to tell the people. They were preaching that which would tickle the ears of their audience. And this deviation from the truth, it so quickly deteriorated that by the time of Jeremiah, 100 or so years later, the people now were completely ignorant of the Word of God. Completely ignorant of the law. And the scribes, this is amazing, but if you look in Jeremiah 8, the scribes were intentionally producing inaccurate copies of the Scripture. Intentionally. They were creating new versions that they knew were incorrect. The prophets at that point, in Jeremiah's day, they had progressed now from simply being deceived to purposely deceiving the people. And they were deceiving them and telling them, look, trust in the temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Just trust in the temple. Crazy. But Jeremiah, both Jeremiah and Jesus, they said that whenever one has such a very low view of God and a low view of worship, that those people, what? Their assembly is rightly called a den of robbers, a den of thieves. So there again is this connection between money and worship. Well, Micah says that these greedy political and religious leaders, they were leaning on the Lord. See that in the last half of verse 11? Yet they lean on the Lord. And I think probably the best way to understand this is that of profession without possession. They lean on the Lord. They profess faith, but they don't possess the Spirit of God as Micah did. No, instead of the people, the leaders, the priests, the prophets, instead of them putting their entire faith and trust in the Lord, they're using the Word of God, they're using God, they're using the temple as just a crutch. Just kind of hobble along a little bit. We'll just lean on it. Pretend like we need Him. Give the appearance that we need Him. And if this word lean is indicative of their faith response, well, the remainder of the verse, it shows that their faith was only in word and not in deed. And this here is not the Lord in our midst. Calamity will not come upon us. You know, passages such as this, it really make us want to do three things. These three things. When we read this such a verse, we should pause and, one, examine to see whether we're truly in the faith. If we are, it should, two, cause us to praise God for His love and mercy in the regenerative act. Because in this contemplation, if you truly recognize the weightiness and the seriousness and the heaviness of your sin, you're going to recognize that you truly need regeneration, that you needed it. If the Spirit of God has convicted you and you repent, you recognize the serious status. You need this. Because there is a faith that doesn't save. Because the demons also believe. And I'm afraid that they do some more trembling than what we ought to do sometimes. They tremble. You see, these individuals, just like in 2 Peter 2 and in Jude, man, their response is one of arrogance. It's not one of humility. It's not one of repentance. It's one of presumption. And their reliance was upon power. It was upon position. It was upon money and family and connections or anything and everything other than the living God. And the third thing it ought to do to us in considering this verse is that we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. For this verse, it speaks against antinomianism, just living however you want to live. It warns us against the absence of orthopraxy. You see, these were saying, I believe in God, and it doesn't matter how I act. No, it does matter how you act. Well, whether this is a hypocritical public stance or whether it's just a blinded stance, an ignorant stance, it's still an attitude that's prevalent. And just consider these phrases. I believe in God. I trust in Jesus. I accepted Jesus. I've been confirmed. I've been baptized. I'm a member of such and such a church. Whatever. Fill in the blank. Consider those. But maybe your thoughts aren't quite so brash. Maybe they're a little more nuanced. You know, I've got the Holy Spirit inside of me. That's a technically accurate statement. But on what's the connotation behind that? You know, God's not going to allow me to be afflicted in this way. I've got Psalm 91. He's promised to care for me. Or maybe you say to yourself, you know, I don't really need to hear this speech on morality. I don't need to listen to this sermon. Look, I'm a Christian. I know what the Bible says. Take heed, lest you fall. Pride goes before a fall. Or maybe you're saying, amen, brother, tell those hypocrites what for. Hold on a minute. This is just, maybe you're a hypocrite here. Well, anytime that you or I, or our leaders, think or act in such a way as to either rest upon our laurels or presume upon God's goodness or forgiveness or grace over against our sin, over against our disobedience, well, we're just a step away from verse 12. We're just a step away from destruction. Don't presume upon God. So you see, it's truly a travesty when any one of us or our leaders says, God bless America. And by our actions, we spit in his face. We scorn his word. We kick his prophets out of town. Consider these words by Francis Schaeffer in his book, Death in the City. It's a serious thing indeed to use the name of God to say that secondary solutions can cure our problems when the real problem is that people have turned away from God and the truth that he has revealed. Well, my friends, while in America there are still some who are holding a hypocritical stance of saying, oh, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, God bless America. There's still people that say that. But I fear that the majority of this country and of the world in general is ever increasing in number and are regressing in this downward spiral and are satisfactorily situated in verse 12. See, they've regressed from just proclaiming the name of God. And now they're sitting in a place of judgment and of destruction. And they're happily there. I fear that we're regressing lower and lower. And as Matthew Henry puts it, if man's having the Lord among them will not restrain them from doing evil, it can never secure them from suffering evil for so doing. So if you're not going to take the name, the reality of Emmanuel, God with us, and you don't apply that to your daily life, you should really ask the question, is Emmanuel really with me? Is El really Emmanuel? Is he really with me? Do you have a relationship with him? Well, let's read verse 12. Therefore, on account of you, Zion will be plowed as a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins. And the mountain of the temple will become high places of a forest. Well, before we progress further into this verse, we need to pause just a minute. And we need to recalibrate our minds and situate ourselves in what was happening historically. Right here, right at the time that Micah's delivering this. 1 verse 1, in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. And as we referenced in the first sermon, 2 Chronicles 27, it tells us that during the reign of Jotham, the people continued acting corruptly. Okay? This is when Micah started his prophecy, his book, in the reign of Jotham. In the reign of Jotham, the people, they were continuing to act corruptly. Okay, so they didn't start, they continued it. There wasn't a check put in place. They would just continue on as they were. Ahaz, the following chapter in 2 Chronicles, tells us that Ahaz worshipped the Baals. He practiced child sacrifice, and he was involved in idolatry all over the land. And it also says that he brought about a lack of restraint in Judah and was very unfaithful to the Lord. So Ahaz was described in the scripture, and I think just from those verses, we can categorize him as a wicked king, a bad king. He brought about a lack of restraint, and he personally was involved in all these other things. Wicked. Well, the prophet Jeremiah tells it that this message of verse 12 here in Micah, this message was written and given during the reign of Hezekiah. 2 Kings 18, it tells us that early in Hezekiah's reign was when Samaria was besieged, when Samaria was captured and sent into exile. So that's the latter third of Micah's prophecy of his book is in the reign of Hezekiah. And that's when Assyria, through which he also is prophesying to Israel and Judah, to Samaria and Jerusalem, this is when Assyria gets kicked out of the land. Israel gets sent into Assyria. And that was the year 722. Well, as soon as that happened, now the Assyrian king, the Assyrian army, they turn south and they set their sights on Judah and Jerusalem. We got Israel, we're just going to take the whole thing. Okay, we're going to move south. So picture with me this scene. There's been this regular, steady, downward spiral of morality in the nation during the reigns of both good kings and bad kings. Okay, Hezekiah is considered a good king. Jotham's considered a good king. Ahaz is considered bad. So in the reign of both good and bad kings, there's been a downward spiral of morality. Israel, formerly united with Judah, you know, one nation. Now Israel, they're besieged, and within 3 years, they're in Assyria. They're gone. On the offensive now, this Assyrian army, it just keeps moving. Hey, we're winning. We're going to keep winning. We're going to get some more gold, get some more land, get some more slaves. We're going to go south. We're going to besiege Judah, and they start placing economic sanctions on the country. It doesn't take very long here, and the capital, Jerusalem itself, is surrounded. Surrounded. Whew. All this happens pretty fast. So the negotiations begin. Sennacherib to Hezekiah. No, rather, it's an ultimatum that's given. You need to surrender or die. That's what's going on here. You put all these pieces together here, they're reading the 18th chapter of 2 Kings, and you're going to recognize that it was this time period in which Micah wrote this. So this isn't some vague or seemingly impossible prophecy that's being given. No, this is right at your door. Judgment is right here. Your capital is surrounded. Judah's already begun being besieged. People have fallen. These are the consequences, the reaping and the harvest of sin. This is the inevitable end for any group that rejects God's prophets in exchange for affluence. Judah is facing her fate square in the face right here at verse 12. And Micah's, he delivers this promise of destruction. He sends it to Hezekiah, and it sits on his desk right alongside Sennacherib's ultimatum. Whew. Deliver or die, Zion's going to be plowed as a field. Can you imagine Hezekiah right here? Whoa. What does he do? He goes and he lays it out before the Lord and he prays. He prays. Micah is using this verbiage of destruction, of warfare, of unchecked nature. He's continuing this use of parallelism here, the bouncing between politics and religion, between Jerusalem and Zion. The language is both literal and figurative. And we're introduced to this terminology of mountains here. We're going to look at it more in the following chapter, but mountains are looked at in the Scripture as places of worship. You know, it's always on a mountain, Mount Gerizim, Mount Zion. Go up unto this mountain, offer a sacrifice, the high places. It's always used as a place of worship, and it's also used in reference to kingdoms. And there's several examples of this, but just take one with Satan tempting Christ, and he brings him up on a high mountain, shows him all the kingdoms of the world, said, all this can be yours if you what? Worship me. So there's a connection here with kingdoms and worship tied up in mountain language. So Jerusalem, the pride and the symbol of Judah, Zion, the mountain of God, where the temple is sitting, where God's presence is abiding, this house, this kingdom, it's going to be reduced to rubble. Its foundations just bulldozed from the earth, pushed out of the way, and the whole field is going to be left with what the effects of sin, thorns and thistles. That's what Micah's saying here. Your pride and joy, your temple, the place where God is, God's presence removed completely, and it's going to be sin left. That's it. On account of you, you heads of households, you elders, you tribal leaders, you priests, you prophets, you governors, you princes, you kings, all because of you. This is your doing. Why would God intentionally remove institutions that he had created and established? The family, the church, the state. God set those up. Man didn't. And God is intentionally removing them here. Why? Because they'd stopped glorifying him. They'd stopped honoring him. The members of those organisms stopped repenting. This is the removal of the candlestick, to put it in revelatory language. The removal of the candlestick. Schaefer again says this, the pattern's clear. Defection and then destruction. Well, make no mistake, an arrogant, hypocritical, selfish, tyrannical leadership at any level ultimately causes the demise of an organizational unit. An oppressive, unrepentant government is ultimately destined for failure and utter collapse. Well, ironically, this punishment, this removal of government, of public worship, it teaches us that government and religion are actually good things. Actually good things. Government, religion, that's not the problem. Big government's not even the problem. God commends pure and undefiled religion. He defines it. He tells us what it is. But you see, when the institutions of God, when they are working appropriately, they're stabilizing influence. They're a restraining influence. He brought about a restraint in the land. Well, not acting appropriately. And the institutions of God, they can bring individuals into families, families into communities. And when you take all these institutions and you couple them together, if they're all working appropriately, family, church, state, the forces that are brought to bear, they're exponentially shot out and growth occurs. Just you can't even comprehend how much progress can be made when these three institutions are working together in conjunction with each other and in accordance with the Word and the will of God. Exponential growth. So what happened to Jerusalem? What did Hezekiah do? Did he not fear the Lord and entreat the favor of the Lord? And the Lord changed his mind about the misfortune which he had pronounced against them. He humbled himself and he prayed. He spread it out. God, what do I do? God said concerning the king of Assyria, he will not come into this city. He will not come. And subsequently, that very night, he sent his angel. What happened? 185,000, gone. Sennacherib wakes up. His army's decimated. Without an army, and in shame, he returns back to his palace in Mosul, Iraq. And his sons murder him. Like that. Destiny is changed. Fate is changed. What about Micah's prophecy? Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins. Well, there's a couple things here to take seriously. One is, some of the promises of God are conditional. That is, they aren't simply idle threats or empty promises. They're not just idle. But God sets before us real warnings, real consequences. And he says to us, choose you this day whom you're going to serve. He offers to us real grace. And he promises real judgment. They're not empty, but some of the promises are conditional. A second thing, some of the promises of God, and much of prophecy is multifaceted. So, for instance, a few generations after Micah, Nebuchadnezzar now is king of Babylon. He's heading up the world leadership. Assyria's kind of relegated downward a little bit. Babylon's taken over. Nebuchadnezzar's at the head. He's this head of gold, you remember? And he's besieging Jerusalem. And according to Josephus, he overthrew the city to the very foundations. 2 Kings 25 records, he burned the house of the Lord. He burned the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem, and all the army broke down the walls around Jerusalem. Verse 12 happened. And it happened in 586 BC with the Babylonian captivity. So while the destruction was indeed delayed, it did have a fulfillment. And it had a fulfillment in the days of Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. And you can read about it in Psalm 79 as well. But that's not the end, is it? It's not the end. For you see, this wasn't the only time Jerusalem was sacked. This isn't the only time the temple was destroyed. It's not the only time that this prophecy was fulfilled. No. 70 AD. The Roman Emperor Titus. The Jews record that one Turnus Rufus says, caused a plow to be drawn over all the courts of the temple to signify that it should never be rebuilt and the place only serve for agricultural purposes. It was literally plowed. Literally plowed as a field. It occurred. And of course, this event here, it was one of the things which was spoken of by our Lord in those great eschatological passages of Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21. He references this. Not one stone is going to be left upon another. Hearkening all the way back to Micah, verse 12 of chapter 3. Why? Again, dens of robbers, not recognizing or acknowledging the Word of God, the presence of God Himself, not accepting the Messiah. Jerusalem's going to be plowed as a field. Well, in my estimation, we are somewhere between verses 11 and 12. That's where we reside, where the majority of the world is. The assault force is in motion. The team is hitched to the plow. And we here are standing in the dividing line between 2021 and 2022. And we're seeing the demolition. We're seeing the plowing. And you know what? It's actually okay to call our leaders to account. It's actually okay. It's the right thing to do. But in this judgment, in order to justly call for justice, we've got to be willing to lay the blame where it also lays, at the feet of the lower level leaders, and that's you and I. Because an appalling and a horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, the priests rule on their own authority, and my people love it so. Do we love when the Word of God is intentionally twisted? Do we love it when it tickles our ears? Do we reject it when it pricks us? Well, recognizing that chapter delineations, they're not always where they should be located. And now that I've finished my introduction, we're going to turn to verse 1 of chapter 4. And it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. The mountain of the house of the Lord will be established. Do you see the anticipation right here? Can you feel it? Micah says, yeah, you're going to be plowed. You're going to be destroyed. But he doesn't stop his prophecy at the end of chapter 3. He keeps going. The chief cornerstone is coming up. And I'm not going to go into that. But seriously, in closing, there is, at this transition point here, a very real ultimatum that's given and a very real great promise that's extended. Are you going to identify with the Jerusalem that's being plowed up and destroyed over? Or are you going to identify with the New Jerusalem? Are you going to choose the rejected cornerstone and build upon it? Or are you going to build on bloodshed? And guess what? All of eternity will record your answer. Let's pray. Oh, holy, holy, holy God, as we read these words from your scripture, we recognize our sin. We recognize, Lord, and are convicted by your holy scripture, by your Holy Spirit, that we have looked for your word to speak good and pleasant words to us, but we don't like to hear that which is painful. We must admit, Lord, that our sins and the sins of our fathers and the sins of our children, they are adding to our guilt, adding to just judgment, righteous judgment upon our families, upon our churches, upon our nations. And we recognize, Father, that you are near, very much right at the door. Lord, I pray that you would indeed fill us with the Spirit of your Son. Help us, Lord. Make us bow our knees before you, even as King Hezekiah did. Spread out our hands before you and cry, oh my God. Lord, help us to recognize the serious nature in which we sit today. And help us, Lord, to not build our own houses our own religion, but to cast all of our care, throw our entire weight, our very being into the hands of your beloved Son, this chief cornerstone, Lord, and turn us wretches into masons. Turn us, Lord, into carpenters. Lord, make us fishers of men. Send us out. Build your kingdom, Lord. Build it in our hearts. Build it in our homes. Build it in our churches. Build it in our nation. Lord, we pray that the Lord Jesus would be magnified and honored on our lips, in our hearts, on our tongues, in our schools, in our homes, in our churches, in the halls of Congress and in the courts. Lord, I ask that the Lord Jesus would be magnified. May his kingdom come, Lord. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, we need your grace, and we throw ourselves upon you. Here in the name of Jesus. Amen.